I am an elevated Texan because I married a Coloradan. She's not here tonight. I wish she were, or was, whatever it is.
我盼望她在这里，但是她现在不在，所以没有办法。
I can say it correctly in Chinese. I'm not too sure about the English. She's choice wife. She's there's no sharing in detail the benefits that have accrued to me because of her and that continue to accrue. Boy, when you get God's choice, you've got it. I thought tonight what I'd like to do is give you a little bit of how it looks from the other side. As Rich mentioned, I've been overseas for almost half my life. And during that time, subconsciously, unconsciously, and consciously, I have absorbed things that have affected my thinking and have given me a different perspective on a number of things and have helped put me in tune with some of the currents that are rampant, in other, particularly in the Far East. Things that you almost have to live in to appreciate. So eventually we want to get into that and just share a little bit of that with you. But I want, first of all, to express a deep, sincere appreciation to each of you who keep headquarters together and who pray for us and who share with us in the ministry and who handle all of the necessary details, the printing of materials, the mailings, ad nauseum, you know, this type of thing. Because that's not one of my strengths. And so when somebody is involved in that, it's just hats off, thank you kindly, I really appreciate it. Really helps. We used the term CTF, China Task Force, for several years, and that term is now no longer extant. It's extinct. And there are reasons behind this. I won't go into all of them. But what we've been using for a little while is Chinese ministries. But what we're doing now is going even further away from that. And primarily, we're not discussing publicly what's going on in the Chinese work. There are probably three things that concern some of the Chinese Christians who are interested in reaching their own people. They don't want to be westernized, and they don't want to be organized in the sense of a formal organization, and they don't want to be publicized. And these are three things which, of course, we by our very setting here in the West do continually. So if you find sometimes that a Chinese is not very communicative on what he's doing, or he doesn't want to get involved in a big public rally, things like this, this is part of the reason. There are differences of opinion on this as to how much it's necessary, but I can speak for the men whom I know personally who are involved in ministering to people who have gone in to the mainland, excuse me, and they are very concerned that none of these things happen. So, like Sandy says, a word to the wise is superfluous, or whatever he says. The original purpose for the Chinese ministry emphasis still holds. It's disciple-making within mainland China. That hasn't changed. but we've had to adjust in light of the development of men and the development of circumstances as God has been leading us. The situation is not exactly parallel to the Eastern European and Russian ministry. So sometimes comparison there falls down. They're not equatable. And I don't have the time nor the desire to go into all the details on that now. But just take my word for it that one doesn't equal the other. Okay, one of the things about the Far East, which hits a person as soon as he gets there, is the multitudes of people. If everybody in Colorado Springs would ride the city public transportation 12 times a day, that would be equivalent to about the number of people that are moved in the city of Tokyo daily on the electric trains. So that gives you just a general impression. I've seen platform conductors literally pushing people into the train so the doors would close. And they grow up that way. So there's nobody gets angry, except the Westerners sometimes. But that's just par for the course. And they, you know, close fellowship, no problem. Anywhere you go, almost, in the Far East, you discover that there's a great lack of privacy. This area out here is just fantastic. You know, you can look out and you have to look for the houses. And some places there aren't even any houses. You know, and you can walk along the trail and you might meet somebody and you might not. It's just open space. When I was in college in Hamlin, the second year I was there, one thing I liked to do was to go out in the evenings after supper and walk along the railroad tracks and pray out loud. But when I went to Taiwan, you know, I was pray out loud and people all around. So multitudes are one of the things that really impress a person. Now, the result of having so many people in a limited space means that a culture has developed in that which is different from ours. One of the things that we found very significant or very important to us in our ministry is that we have to realize that we from the West like physical privacy. We have two children, a boy and a girl. Each one has his own room. And then my wife and I have a separate bedroom. And then we have a living room and a dining room and a kitchen, etc. Well, that's Western. That's not Eastern. College dormitory at the Taiwan National University in Taipei, 8 men to a room. 4 double bunks and desks down the center of the room. And sometimes it's almost amazing the number of people that will come out of one house. Okay, the point is to have physical privacy, you really have to be wealthy. And most of the Chinese are not wealthy. So they grow up the family sleeping in bed, you know, that's Eastern custom, remember? In Luke 11, my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give you. And that's very common. So, when I was in Hong Kong, this was before I was married, I rented a room from a Chinese family up on the fifth floor. What they had done was put a wall that divided the living room into two rooms. So I had this one room, and I had a dresser that had a flat section just about this high, and then up where you could hang the clothes. So I just kept the typewriter here, and I could stand and type when I needed to do that. And a bed over here, and I could, you know, it was about 7 feet wide and about 11 feet long. I was single, that's all I needed. They had four children. They all slept in the same bedroom. They had this living room. At one time, in the center room, they had another person living there and two people living at the back. So that meant 10 of us in this one apartment. And part of that time, we were on water hours, which meant we had 4 hours a day of water every third day. So, you know, with 10 people and every third day, the water, and the landlady wants to get in and do her laundry. And that was fairly common. You'd see people lined up with old rusty milk cans, gasoline cans, and so on, in line waiting to get water. Another added blessing was we were right in line for the airport. We were just about 5 blocks away. And I could tell whether the plane was coming in or whether it was going out. You know, they use more power when they're going out. So, par for the course. So how do you have physical privacy, or how do you have privacy at all in situations like that? Well, the Chinese have come up with a solution. They have emotional privacy. So they have a sort of a veneer of casual relationships. Very polite. Stop anywhere on the street, you know, polite like that. But you don't really get to know them in that context. Now, the significance of this, at least in part, is that whether it's evangelism or whether it's building into a person's life, you have to recognize that he has this veneer. Okay? And it's a polite veneer. That is, they want to be polite. Now, we do some of the same, not to the same extent. For example, I read in Reader's Digest some years ago, this fellow said he and his wife went out with another couple. This is in the U.S. of A. And they went to dinner, came back afterwards, and they dropped this couple off and walked up the steps with them. And the wife of the couple at whose house they had stopped said, "Would you like to come in for coffee?" And the husband gets ready to walk in, and his wife says, "No, thank you." So they go to the car, and they get in the car, and he says, "What was that all about?" She invited us to come in. "Ooh." No, she said, "Would you like to come in?" If she really had wanted us to come in, she would say, "Come on in and have some coffee." See, Americans have a few tricks of their own too, huh? So, one time down in Kaohsiung, I was living with Dean and Ruth Dendler, and this fella came over wanting a handout, Chinese fella, and I began sharing the gospel with him, and it ended up that he went through the motions of bowing his head and praying and receiving the Lord. So not too long after that, I was talking to one of the missionary, an older missionary woman there, and I mentioned this. This is the first guy I'd ever led to Christ in Chinese. Told her about him making a decision. She said, "Yes, he's done that before." "Oh, yeah, yeah." Big old Western thought here, you know, just... Well, he was being polite. We say, "Oh, being deceitful." No, that's an American judgment on the situation. He didn't want me to feel bad, so he did, you know, what he thought would make me feel good. And you just have to live with that to get the feel of it. We like people to be open for training, you know. We want them to open up their lives so we can help them. And we want to know about their BGR, you know, boy-girl relationships. We want to know about their job situation. We want to have the full details on their family, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, suppose a Chinese comes into your home and he says, "Hey, nice TV. How much did you pay for it?" And he sees your fridge, you know, a big two-door fridge. "Hey, man, that's right. How much did you pay for it?" "I like your dining room table. How much did it cost you?" Well, it wouldn't be long before you'd have it up to here with him. You'd figure it's none of his business. Okay. See, that's our privacy. That's our home. That's where we live. People just don't come into our home and start asking us questions. And especially, they don't go up into our bedroom and we'll start pulling open the drawers and, nice. Because that's our privacy. They have no right to violate our privacy, you know. And yet we sit down sometimes with them and we begin emotionally walking through their house and pulling open drawers. And we wonder why they get turned off. East is east and west is west, you know, like the scripture says. By the way, the reason that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west instead of as far as the north is from the south is that if you go north, eventually you'll be going south. But if you go east, you'll still be going east. You'll never be going west. Pick that up somewhere. So it takes winning a hearing, winning confidence, not demanding, but just winning the confidence. And that means waiting and praying and being alert and studying the culture and being swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Those are three of the things that are involved in it. See, we have this problem that we as Americans are rights-oriented. We're all equal and we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And we have the first four freedoms, all of this. And we're innocent until proven guilty. I know a missionary who was guilty until proven innocent. He was in a Middle East country and got into a little fracas and they just slapped him in jail. Didn't tell his wife, didn't provide food for him. Yeah. Tough man, you know. We would go screaming for our lawyer. But this whole set of mind of being rights oriented is basically a Western concept. I think it's great when we are given our rights, but it's so easy to push beyond what God wants of us in this. And so this idea of that Jim was talking about of grumbling, you know, I'm not getting a fair deal. I like the woman that went and picked up her photographs at the photographer shop, and she said, "These pictures don't do me justice." And the photographer said, "Lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy." This type of thing. So in working with people who don't have this same type of thinking, when we as a Westerner insist on our rights, it just doesn't fit. Because all of life is full of dirty deals. and we try to rear our children to treat one another fairly, and they recognize, you know, fairness. So, excuse me, when you have two children and one piece of cake, I read somewhere the solution to that. One gets to cut it, but the other one gets first choice. It simplifies things, you know. Why sweat it? Go ahead. When we get into culture, culture is roughly the way that a people have figured out the best way to live in their situation. That's basically what culture is. That's an oversimplification, but that's the idea. And culture shock is when I'm moved from one culture to another, and the shock comes because all of my familiar landmarks have been removed. And I no longer can operate with the facility that I used to in my own culture. Now I'm out and they don't know who I am. And they don't care. And I can't just, you know, run down and pick up at the Christian bookstore all the Bible study materials I need, because we don't even have them in this language yet. Or whatever, you know. And churches, there's one town, Changhua, which is about 13 miles from Taichung, where we lived. The last count I had on it, there were about 50 temples and about 4 places of Christian worship. So, you know, here, the idea of a church on every corner, tremendous. But it's not true over there. An assistant pastor came by the house the other day. He was visiting. He said he's been visiting in the neighborhood, wants to find out who goes to church and so on. And he said he'd visited about 1,000 homes, and boy, he said a third of them were not tied in with any church at all. And I said, that means that 2/3 are. Well, that's fantastic, you know, to me, that 2/3 of the people in a given area are related to some church. That kind of percentage is just unheard of, you know, in the Far East. So, you know, you flip on the radio for the Christian radio program, and in many places it's not there. Or tell a guy, you be watching your TV Sunday morning for Pastor so-and-so, and not there. So there are limits that are imposed just by the situation. You know, you sort of have to go back to doing it the way they did it in the New Testament without the benefits that we have in the U.S. I was talking with Jerry White the other day, not Mrs. Jerry White, but Mr. Jerry White, Dr. Jerry White, maybe that'll help. We live only 4 houses up from them, from Jerry and Mary, and so get time together pretty often. And he was saying that there are 3 things. There's the Word of God, and then there are concepts, and then there are methods. And when you get to methods, you're 2 steps removed from the Word. And I said, yes, and then you add culture. And then you're 3 steps away. And we have developed in our culture, that is in the U.S., methods which facilitate the disciple-making ministry. But sometimes we find that it's easier to major on the method than on the concept or the principle. And so sometimes the use of the disciple profile ends up that the concentration is on those measurable things, so many verses, so much Bible study, rather than on what used to be point 7, that he is a learner. And I found in dealing with area reps that this "is he a learner" became a very significant point. You know, several hundred, maybe 1,000 verses and umpteen Bible studies, but is he a learner? Well, he's a teacher. But some of that openness and that humility that comes with being a true disciple of Jesus Christ and being a learner, sometimes it's hard to pinpoint. So the methods are easy to grab hold of. And somebody walks out with a nav notebook, and a guy wants a notebook just like that, you know, without the thing really going through the heart and through the mind. But if we concentrate on concepts, see, we're a step closer to the Word. But even there, our concept of what it means to honor our parents is colored by our culture. So we lay the law down to a guy, this is your mother's birthday, but there's a conference this weekend. You've got to make a lordship decision on that. You know? And for the Chinese, it would be no problem at all. Yeah, God says, honor my parents. Have a good time at your conference. And then what do? You know, that verse is in the Bible too. Honor your parents. As well as the one that says, go to a conference. But you see how easily this thing can just slip over from being, well, to being what we find in Mark 7, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. And that's building with wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll go up in smoke. It won't last. So, one of the things that I discovered eventually in working with a mixed team, this was for me a unique privilege. It was an accelerated learning time for me. The last 5 years, we had overseas Chinese from Canada, Malaysia, Singapore, and one Japanese, and then we had a New Zealander, and some of us from the U.S. So we came together, and we had different viewpoints. And some were less hesitant than others to let their viewpoint be known. So I found that it was necessary to try to hold down the input from the West in order to encourage input from the East. I watched, for example, Tomato-san. Very good mind. He's a committed young man. But if we didn't work at it, he would sit in a team meeting, not say a thing. And we just had to work at making the atmosphere such that he wanted to contribute. Because, you know, there were other people who were ready to contribute. So he would just sit back. But it meant that we would lose what he had to offer. And he did have quite a bit to offer. So one of our problems was that words were weighted. They were weighted with different values relating to the individual's priority scale. So sometimes from the West, the emphasis was get the meeting started on time, you know. These guys, they're not learning right, you know. They're sloppy Christians, you know, this type of thing. They don't care about getting started on time. Well, Yes, they care about getting started on time. But they care more about some other things, like individual relationships, you know, getting along with the rest of the team, forgiving, or just giving a guy the vote of confidence that the reason he's late is that he had a legitimate reason. Bill Lee came into the meeting, a Bible study one time, 45 minutes late, and he didn't say anything. And I thought, oh, that's adding insult to injury. You know, it's bad enough to be late, but to just come in and sit down as though nothing was wrong, oh. So I got together with him, and we had a four-hour session. I had some other things I wanted to cover. And as we talked about why he was late and how he had reacted, it was very reasonable. A friend of his needed a ticket from Taichung to Taipei. Bill said, okay, I'll drop my wife to Bible study and I'll come back to the station and get your ticket and go into the Bible study and bring the ticket up when I come. Bill hadn't bought a ticket for a few months. Traffic had increased. Dropped his wife off, went back to the station. Here's the line. He gets in line and he realizes, I'm going to be late for Bible study. But if I leave my place to go phone or something else, I'm going to be even later, you know, because people piling up behind him. So he waited, got the ticket for his friend, came over, and he really felt bad inside about being late. But he thought it would make it worse to make an issue of it, so he just sort of slipped in and sat down. I can't fault that at all, you know. But you see, I was looking at it from a different viewpoint. We did suggest that, well, next time, look around and see if you can find one of your student contacts who can go and wait in line, you know, and you can pick him up afterwards. But as far as what he'd actually done, no, there was nothing that could be faulted on that. He did what he thought was best. Now, I should have given him the benefit of a doubt. You know, he didn't sit out there and say, well, 15 minutes late, I think I'll wait another 15 minutes and let those guys just really feel it. No. Well, you see, my reaction was as though he had done that. So, like Jim was saying, you know, you get to know a person by sitting down and talking with them. So when we talk about what is important to a person, it's not enough to say, well, it's important. It's how important is it? And we come from such different backgrounds that until we sit down and really get to know the person, there's no way, really, that we can know how the other person feels as far as importance regarding any given situation. Okay, let me just take an example here that we have to work with sometimes. Evangelism. Now, the word commands evangelism, the Great Commission, Mark 16, 15, etc. So, we need to go out and do evangelism. You've heard Jack Mayhall probably talk about taking him by the warm hand and going out into the cold hall and going down and knocking on that hard door and going in and sharing the hot gospel. Well, and I've done that here in the U.S. But you know, I use this illustration of this guy, the first one that I quote-unquote led to Christ in Chinese. So what does that do with cold turkey evangelism? Some Chinese can do it. But I feel rather awkward. You know, I am sure that I can sit down with a guy, and if I face him and ram it home, he'll, you know, put his signature there. But when I go to do the follow-up, he probably won't be around. So this is one illustration, you know. Just because a method works in one given place is no guarantee at all that it's going to work in another place, especially when you go into another culture. But if a person has the concepts down and bases those concepts solidly on the Word of God, then he's in a much more secure position. See, I can insist on a guy memorizing the Word, but I cannot insist on 3 a week or 2 a week or whatever. See, Dr. Jack Mitchell, does he memorize Scripture? Does he carry a pack? No. But those of you that have heard him preach, you know, he'll take off from someplace and he'll go over to Genesis and give you chapter and verse and zoom through the book, chapter and verse. But does he memorize Scripture? Yeah. But his method is different from the one that we usually use. How does he study the Bible? Does he have the STS or advanced? What are you using nowadays? Retroactive ABC or whatever, you know. Well, Jack Mayhall asked him about this one time. He said, well, I read over the passage and then I read it again. I read it some more. And I'll read it again. And I'll read it another time. And I'll pray about it and I'll read it some more. And on and on and on. And he just sort of immerses himself in that passage. And he gets it. Now, does he study the Bible? Does he have paper, pen, you know? Get with the concept. Because it's conceivable that some of us someday will be in situations where we won't have paper and pen. What do we do then? We're still commanded to study to show ourselves approved to God. So we have to deal in terms of universals. In 1 Corinthians 9, you have a sort of a missionary passage here. Paul talks about what is necessary to be successful in making disciples in other nations. He says in verse 9, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. We were discussing it this morning in our group. Not this passage, but this particular emphasis. He doesn't say that I have made myself serve all men. He says I've made myself a servant to all men. There's a difference between serving and being a servant. Serving is something that we do, whereas a servant is something that God wants us to be. And if I am a servant, I will serve. But it's possible to go through the mechanics of serving without being a servant. To serve with a DRA, you know, dirty, rotten attitude, something like that. God doesn't stand for that. Deuteronomy 28:47-48. He says, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And thine enemy shall put a yoke upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. So if I come to God and say, well, I'll do it, but I don't really want to, watch out for the zap. He doesn't like that. He doesn't receive it. It's totally unacceptable. So there's a difference between serving and being a servant. And one of the things that the Chinese have helped me on in this regard is being more conscious of the need to be a servant. One other thing about how it looks from the other side, the history of the West with the East is full of bad news. The Opium War in 1841 was, it's called the Opium War because the opium trade was being shut off by the Chinese. They were ridding their country of opium. But it was hurting the British trade. And the British went in with gunboats and turned that thing around and made the Chinese keep open the opium trade, among other things. They also, down the barrel of a gun, opened up other places in China so that missionaries could go in. So the missionaries were identified with the gunships. There was a sign in a park in Shanghai in the western sector which said, "No dogs or Chinese allowed." Can you imagine going to Washington, D.C., and on the mall it says, "No dogs or Americans allowed"? A Chinese friend of mine said that when his father was in Hong Kong, this was years ago, he was sitting in a movie theater. An Englishman behind him slapped him over the head with a newspaper and said, "Move, Chinese, I can't see." I saw a young British serviceman in Hong Kong push rather violently a Chinese fellow off the bus to make room for his buddy. We say, "Well, why don't they accept us?" Oh, they have their reasons. They really have them. There was one missionary compound in China where the pastors, the Chinese pastors, could only come in through the back door and they could only eat with the servants. See, we run the danger of being children of our times. And we get wrapped up with the flow of the world and wrapped up in things lesser than biblical concepts. And when we do, we sow the seeds of death in our work. Sometimes the Chinese want to take the responsibility for their own work. And we say, "Well, why don't you just, you know, let us come in and work as brothers?" Well, there's a very legitimate reply to that. If we're brothers, why don't you let us decide whether or not we want you to come in and work with us? Why do you have to be here, you know? Some of the things to pray for missionaries. Maintenance of personal devotional life. If this goes, it won't be long until the whole venture is shot, or until the person himself is no longer usable. Then maintenance of the vision. What is it that God wants us to be doing? It's sometimes easy to be so wrapped up in the multitudes as to lose sight of the individual, or to think, "What is one among so many?" But we emphasize the value of the individual. Then the third thing, now I'm going to say this, and I'd like you to think before you draw a conclusion too quickly. The missionary needs prayer that he will be doing, making his contribution without, one, either building a kingdom for himself, or so working that he is ensured of a permanent position in that particular area. Hudson Taylor, over 100 years ago, spoke of the missionary as being scaffolding. And we can understand scaffolding being on a building for a time. But man, after 20 years, if the scaffolding is still up, something is wrong. So, the idea that he does his work building only God's kingdom, not building his own, and not so working that the work almost hinges on what on him being there. He's to work himself out of a job, literally. So he's to make a contribution and be satisfied with that contribution and be prepared to move on. How many areas in the U.S. have an area rep who is a non-American directing the work? Or an RD who is a non-American? Or is the DD, you know, a non-American? Why not? Oh, because we're Americans. See, we have the vote on this. Well, don't be surprised if other people feel the same way. You know, if they want to vote on whether or not a foreigner is in charge or even works in their country. Because this is part of the unraveling of developing nations. And if we miss this, it's going to cloud us in the face sometime. We have to be alert to it. We have to be sensitive to what the Spirit of God is telling us through what's going on, and we have to be so sensitive to the men with whom we're working that they are free to tell us exactly how they feel and not have to try to work at us through sign language or indirect methods, but make it very clear. See, we say, well, why don't you just trust us? We won't take over the leadership. We'll just come in and work with you. And they say, why don't you just trust us and leave the work with us? See, Epaphras didn't have to be in Colossae to minister to them. So do I have to be in Taiwan to minister to the Chinese there? Not if I do what Epaphras did. Okay, one final thought. I did a study in Ephesians some years ago when we were in Singapore. And one of the things that came out of it was an understanding of something that has been, pragmatically confirmed. I'll say it that way. You probably all know Ephesians 2:10, don't you? Would you like to quote it for us, Annette? In Spanish? Ephesians 2:10. Somebody know it? See, verses 8 and 9 tell us about salvation by grace. Verse 10, he saved us for some good works. And I used to think, help old ladies across the street, pay your taxes, this type of thing. The general, be a good Christian. But as I studied it, it seemed that's not what he's talking about at all. Or that's not all that he's talking about. And then you take what Paul said about himself. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He didn't choose that apostleship. He wasn't elected, you know, by the church in Jerusalem to be an apostle. He didn't... He was chosen by God to be an apostle. So, not only was he chosen to be an apostle, but he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of His power to me. This is verse 8. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Who made Paul a missionary? God did. And he says that grace was given to him. The gift of God's grace was given him for this specific job. So you remember in Acts 13 where the church is meeting there, and the Holy Spirit, as they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." And there were, you know, the whole committee there, but only two men were called to be missionaries. One of them was Paul. Not everybody is called to be a missionary. Not everybody is gifted or fitted or given grace to be a missionary. Now, we know this now, because we have case histories of square pegs in round holes overseas, came back and found a square hole and they fit. And I could name you, you know, several men. They're doing a good job now. They're a success in the ministry. But they just didn't fit. Why not? Apparently not God's calling for them. Not everybody is called to be a missionary. We used to think, yeah, you know, any area rep, sure. He can do the ministry here. He can do it overseas. But it doesn't work that way. Because there's an ingredient somehow in there that if it's missing, the guy just doesn't fit. It's not to say that he's living in sin, that he's not trying, that he's not wholehearted, that he's failing in his quiet. None of this. It's just that this is not God's calling for him. And the sooner we find it out, the better for him and for everybody else involved. Now, some are called to be missionaries. I can't tell you who they are. 1952, we were at Star Ranch. And I think it was on a Tuesday afternoon, Dawson called six of us into his quarters there and said that we were being considered for overseas posts. Waldron Scott was one of them, Warren Myers, some other fellows, I was one of them. And he said, after he told us the places, he said, "Give me your answer by Friday night." I had finished 3 years of college, had two more years on the GI Bill, was looking forward to using that, was planning at the time to become qualified as a coach and go to South America and work among Spanish-speaking people. I was studying Spanish also in university. And he said that I was being considered for Taiwan. Well, Chinese and Spanish, they have one thing in common. They're both foreign languages. So, okay, we'll pray about it. Friday morning, I was sitting out on a rock. I could probably take you to that rock now at Star Ranch. And going through my regular reading in Isaiah, that day I was in chapter 52. I got to verse 11 and he says, "Depart, depart, go out thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." And those words, "depart, depart," just jumped at me. God's word to me. So I told Dawson that when we were going in the meeting that night, I said, "I'll go." He said, "I was sure you would." "Yeah, thanks a lot." Verse 12 says, "You shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight." I went by ship, and I was the last of the six to go. Byron Riles went on the submarine. Waldron Scott, I think, took a ship. I don't know about the other guys, but that's the way God worked it out. I still haven't finished college. I might make it someday. Don't hold your breath. For me, it was very clear. For me, the circumstances were such, and God's calling was such, drop school and go. But I can't speak for anybody else. That's your decision. And as I was praying about this time together, it's very conceivable that God may be calling somebody from here to be a missionary. I don't know. But I allow for that possibility. I recognize that until Dawson put the finger on me, I didn't have as clear a guidance. I had a desire and a motivation and a general direction. But it was only when he put the finger on me that God confirmed it in that way. How are we going to know if God is calling us? A verse that has meant much to me over the years since I found it in Isaiah 64, I think speaks to this. Isaiah 64, verse 4. This is one of those beauties, you know, that you run across every once in a while that's good for a lifetime. It's in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. He says, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside thee who works for those who wait for him." So in a sense, if I'm working, he's waiting. If I'm waiting, he's working. Whether it has to do with the next job or marriage or school or overseas or whatever. If I'm waiting, he's working. That's his whole sphere, you see. It's out of my hands. Waiting on God doesn't mean sitting down and doing nothing. Because there are, you know, over 600 commands that are very clear of things that I can do while I'm waiting. But it means as far as that particular thing that's in question, I keep my hands off until God makes it clear what's to be done. And when I can take a position that is based on His communication to me through His Word, then that'll stand the test of time. Anything less, bad news. So when Scotty asked me to draw up qualifications for people to join the CTF, one of the first thing, a person who is called of God. I didn't want people getting out there, running into culture shock, getting to know me, whatever, and saying, "This is not it." I wanted people there because they were convinced God wanted them there. That's where we ought to be in every situation. Okay, let's pray. Father, it is on your heart that the 900 million of China and the 600 million of India and the multitudes of the isles of the sea and of other lands hear and have an opportunity to apprehend and appreciate that which we so freely, daily enjoy. And that is the life that you've given us in your Son. And I want tonight to lay myself out before you again to do whatever is your will in and through and with me for the fulfilling of that desire of your heart. And we as a company, committed to Jesus Christ, place ourselves at your disposal to go wherever, whenever, under whatever conditions, that men from every nation may become your disciples. Lord, help us to appropriate the truth that you're sharing with us through Jim on keeping our attitudes right before you, recognizing that you're preparing us day by day, making us more useful if we respond properly. Thank you for the privilege of this place and this time and the things that you're sharing with us. In Jesus' name, amen.